God, I pray that as I decrease, that you would increase within me, that you would speak prophetically through me. And God, I ask that if there's anyone in here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior and the King of their heart and the lover of their soul, that they would not leave here without fully surrendering to you as Savior and King. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Well, again, Father's Day. When we think about being a father, when we think about, you know, even just seeing Sebastian up here, and when you think about the fathers that you know in your life, especially godly fathers, one of the greatest gifts that a father can have is to know that at the end of your life, those that you've poured out into are walking in the truth. If you know the Lord and you know the truth, then there's only one thing that matters as a father, is that your children, those you love, those you've poured out into, are walking in that truth. That's what matters most. A true father's life is so connected in purpose to those that he loves, those that he's poured his life into, that at the end of his life, that is the priority of attention. It's why the last words of godly fathers tends to carry so much force with it. I'm reminded of D.L. Moody, if you guys are familiar with him. Moody Bible College is named after him. He's a famous evangelist, and his famous last words on his deathbed were to his three sons, and he said this: if God be your partner, make your plans large. Take that in. These are the final words of this man who had partnered with the Lord and desired for his sons to capture that vision. If God be your partner, make your plans large. Or how about the grandfather Apostle John, the old man apostle writing at the end of his life, and he affirms the churches that he had poured out into, and he says this in 3 John chapter 4. Verse 4, saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that lands. Or, as we just read from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11 through 13, Jeremiah is tapping into the heart of the Father for those he's poured into. And he writes to the exiled children of Israel, and he taps directly into the Father's heart for them in these words in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, which Sebastian and Zoe are praying over Cecilia and all of their children, and many of you who have dedicated your children up here use this verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That is a father's heart. That is the father's heart. These are passages that, again, many in our church are praying over their own children, and that makes sense because it's directly from the heart of God the Father. Like, the Father's heart knows the call to be different, to live different, to live set apart from this world, in the world, but not of it. Like, when the flow of this world wants to sweep you away with it, the heart of the Father, the godly Father, says, stand strong, be anchored, and be steady because you're different, because you're loved. That's the heart of the Father. Like, the heart of a father knows how important it is to impart identity, purpose, and the maturity, affirmation, confidence, and strength to live out that purpose. To not get sucked into the things of this world, but to fix your eyes on what matters most and prioritize it. And so that blessing, that impartation from the Father, a Father, listen to me, it matters. It really matters, but it's important to remember that its source and always has been, the ultimate source has ultimately always been God the Father. So many of you are even in here right now and you're wondering, man, I didn't have that impartation. My dad never stood strong and never imparted that identity of strength and confidence over me and a purpose and aim in life. He didn't give that to me. So my question for you, though, this morning is not about whether or not you had the strength spoken over you by your earthly father. If you did, praise God. Amen? Praise God for godly fathers. But even from that godly father, it was always ultimately God the Father through them. All earthly fathers are just a shadow of our heavenly Father. And so if you did not have that in your life, then this morning, I need you to hear today, do not lean into that victim thing. Do not lean into that place of forsakenness. I want you to listen and hear that he is speaking that reality and that identity over you right now, this morning, this Father's Day, in Christ through his word. This morning, the question is, what will you do with it? Will you receive it? Or will you lean into, again, that sense of lack? Listen to me. If you knew that your time on this earth was coming to an end and you had the chance to leave a message to those that you love, what would it be? What would you say? And is your life now a demonstration of that message? Important thing to process, to ponder. Because our lives themselves are a message, as we're going to see here. But this Father's Day, you need to know that our world needs godly fathers. Fathers who know the love of God and can impart the Father's heart to everyone around them. Not just their biological children, but generations of men and women who need an impartation of what's true and real and eternal. Identity in Christ, walking in the truth, knowing the joy of the Father in love. Listen, you can't impart, though, what you have not received. You can't impart. Listen, the entire gospel, guys, is wrapped up in this father-son relationship. It's the primary image that God uses to describe how he redeems us. You've heard it. It's one of the most famous, if not the most famous Bible verse in the scriptures is John 3:16. Let's read it. I want you to read it with Father's Day eyes this morning, okay? John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world, this is how he loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's why when in John 14, Philip, one of the disciples of Jesus, he says to Jesus, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to ascend to the Father and he's talking about this stuff. And Philip just goes, hey, all that you've said, you've been pointing to the Father. You've been calling him Daddy. You've been calling him Abba, which is Aramaic. You've been talking about this relationship. We want that relationship. God, show us the Father, or Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. That's what he says. And in one of the most goosebump raising revelations in the Bible, Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Take that in. He's been walking with him. He's been talking to him. He's been living with him. And he's now revealing to him he is the creator. He is. Listen to this. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I want you to let this sink in. This is the gospel. This is Jesus Christ. God the Father sent God the Son to wrap us up into his sonship and bring us back into this Father-Son relationship in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. God became a man. He lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die because of sin. The separation that knocked us out of that father-son relationship and put us into this slave-master, hireling master, make yourself good enough, try to live up to expectations that will never be, and you live in this place of shame and condemnation. That's sin. That's the entire human race. And Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, to pay for that penalty on the cross. He became a man. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserved to die. And he conquered sin and death and the grave. He took it and he paid it in full at the cross. And he paved the way through the resurrection to eternal life with God the Father. And it's an eternal life, guys, that doesn't just start one day when you die. It starts the moment you place your faith and your hope in what Christ did for you at the cross. And he fills you because the barrier's gone. The separation there, spiritually, it's been eradicated in Christ. And when your faith is in him, then his Spirit comes and lives in you. And he fills you with a new heart and he gives you a new identity. Sonship in Christ. And he changes your affections, your desires. He gives you a new hope and a new purpose, a new aim in life. This is the gospel. God the Father sent Christ the Son to save us and adopt us into his covenant family for eternity. And Jesus doesn't just show us the Father, guys. He shows us how to live set apart as sons. How to receive our sonship in Christ, walk it out in this fallen world, and impart it to the next generation. But again, you can't impart something you have not received. And that's why the most important thing we can do with our lives is to receive the sonship Christ offers. Because the way to point to the Father is by living set apart. Say, set apart. As a son. Now hear me. I am also, yes, I am talking to men and women in here. When I say sonship, I'm talking about daughters and sons. Because when I'm talking about sonship, I'm talking about the sonship won for you by Christ the Son. I'm talking about the language of the Bible talks about Christ the Son and the firstborn son and the inheritance that comes to the firstborn son and all of the stewardship of the kingdom, the stewardship, the heir, the inheritance that you are called now to join with and partner with the Father in this great holy mission. It's beautiful. It's relationship. And so the language of sonship, again, hear me. This is not like a chauvinistic thing where it's like, this is just for the men. No. Like, yes, there's language where it's like sons and daughters. We'll use that a lot, children and things like that, but it's just for the sake of confusion. But when I'm talking about sonship, I'm talking about something way bigger than gender roles, okay? This is huge. This is good. It's beautiful. And also, men, you are also the bride of Christ. That's fun. So, in this world at war with God, this world is at war with God, godly fatherhood is often dismissed as unnecessary or even bad. I don't have to even say this. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's because of pain or resentment from bad experiences with earthly fathers who abused or even misused their authority and responsibility. But sometimes, masculinity, godly masculinity, isn't attacked because of toxic experiences. Sometimes it's just attacked because it's a threat to toxic people who seek to harm the vulnerable. That's real. That's a tactic of the enemy. You remove dad so you can have your way with the rest. Just watch the Discovery Channel. It's how you get rid of a lion. You take out daddy lion, it's easier. You remove the big silverback gorilla, you can take out this is part of it. So tempt dad to compromise the priority of the gospel or his integrity or God's great purpose and the rest of his family are left out in the cold and vulnerable. It's not a coincidence, guys, that when a big move of God is about to take place in the Bible, the enemy tries to take out a generation of baby boys. It happened in the story of Moses in Exodus. Tried to kill all the baby boys. And again, it happened when Jesus was born. In both scenarios, the enemy tried to take out an entire generation of boys because those young boys would grow into godly men, godly husbands, godly fathers, godly warriors, imparting strength and truth and identity and love to the generations around them. The enemy is deeply threatened by godly fathers and godly husbands, godly men. So this Father's Day, we're continuing through our series in 2 Timothy called Poured Out. And it's actually a letter recording the final words of the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy, as he awaits execution from a Roman prison. These are his famous last words. And it's really a letter that imparts the very heart of the Father to all who would receive their sonship in Christ, men and women. And so here's the heartbeat of these final words. This is the heartbeat of the letter. If you're in Christ, you're sacred. So live sacred. If you're in Christ, you're sacred. So live sacred. Or you could say, you're different. So live different. Sacred literally means set apart by God. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're morally better than everybody else and that you should look down at everybody else because you've been. But no. You know what it means? You're perfectly loved. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly loved. You're set apart. You're mine. You're different. You're sacred. So live sacred, beloved. Christ has come to set you apart from this world as his beloved children. Guys, this is a letter imparting the Father's heart to us all. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at three ways that we are called to live sacred or set apart. Like, these are literally words to live by. This will be the framework for the rest of our time as well. Number one, live set apart in purpose. Number two, live set apart in belief. And then number three, live set apart in sacred rhythm. Okay? So set apart in purpose, belief, and sacred rhythm. So here's what I want you to get. Again, if you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. We just said it. If you're in Christ, you're sacred, so live sacred. A couple of weeks ago, we covered the first few verses of chapter 3, but for context, I'm just going to walk back through it, starting in verse 1, just so we can understand sort of the theme of this chapter in this letter. So turn with me now, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. It says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." So we covered all of that a couple of weeks ago, and so it's all online if you want to go back and dive into that, but we're going to keep rolling this morning into verse 6. So here we go. "For among them, among those insecure lovers of self who have dismissed the love of God, which does bring security to us and true humility and confidence, but among those insecure lovers of self are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Now again, this is not a chauvinistic comment. This is a direct commentary on what was happening in Ephesus, which is the city that Timothy was pastoring. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who's pastoring this church in Ephesus. And a group of women in that church had been captivated by other teachers who had twisted the gospel by appealing to their passions and preferences. It was a classic, "Did God really say that?" kind of moment in the church. Not unlike what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Eve, when Adam was kind of pushed out of the way, and the enemy comes to Eve and tempts her by saying, "Did God really say you shouldn't bite this apple? Like, don't be so close-minded. We're all God's children." That's kind of what was happening in Ephesus. We're all God's children. Don't be closed-minded. Christ isn't the only way. And that was what was taking place, and these women were taking this and bringing that teaching into the church in Ephesus, and Paul is addressing it here. People had crept in and capturing the hearts of these people. And he says, verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So this was a reference. He's referencing the book of Exodus when Moses was first sent by God to perform a sign before Pharaoh to prove that the Lord was the Most High God and Moses was his messenger. If you remember the story, Moses goes and he says to them, the Lord Almighty Yahweh says, set my people free. Let them go. And God had Moses then throw his shepherd's staff down before Pharaoh, and the staff turned into a snake or a serpent, probably a cobra, since this was the ancient Egyptian symbol for Pharaoh's supernatural authority. If you've ever seen like the Pharaoh's like hood, it's got a big cobra on it. You ever seen that? That was actually a nod to an Egyptian god, lowercase g god, a demonic entity that they believed gave Pharaoh his supernatural power. And so by doing this, by taking this shepherd's staff and throwing it down and it becoming a cobra, Moses was saying, the Lord is sovereign even over your authority, Pharaoh. And he is now saying, let my people go. But these two sorcerers, they then threw their staffs on the ground and they also became snakes. And so that display alone of supernatural power was enough to convince the hard hearts of Egypt and Pharaoh to reject Moses and the Lord he was representing. So even though Exodus also records that Moses' staff cobra, I guess what you call it, like a staff cobra, I don't know, his staff cobra swallows the other two snakes, swallows them whole, clearly demonstrating God's ultimate sovereignty and authority over them. But the fact that they had sorcerers that could even do the supernatural thing, which, by the way, in this world, the only spirit in this world that's, like, the Holy Spirit's not the only supernatural thing. So just because it's supernatural does not mean that it's God. Amen. That's a whole thing. Amen. So the heart here is what God's after. Because even though Exodus records that the staff cobra swallows the other two snakes, clearly demonstrating his ultimate sovereignty and authority, we realize the heart that's bound to its preferences and passions will find anything to justify its rebellion. In other words, like the weak-willed women in Ephesus, they were looking for a reason to justify their preferences and their sin. Always learning, always claiming to be spiritual or open-minded, but really just looking for someone to justify their own agendas, even in the name of God, and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But again, this letter is about continuing in the faith and courage to live set apart from all of that. Remember, this letter is not a letter of condemnation. This letter is a letter of identity and impartation and exhortation to those who are in Christ. Look at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which is where they stoned him till they thought he was dead, drug him out of the city, and the man gets back up and walks back in and preaches the gospel to the same people that just stoned him, thinking they had stoned him to death. And they're like, oh, wait, you're not angry? And he's like, no, let me tell you about another one who got killed and rose back up on your behalf. That happened at Lystra. Timothy probably saw that happen, by the way. That's a whole other sermon. So he says, at Iconium and in Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Point one, live set apart in purpose. So Paul's saying here, you're different, you're sacred, you've been set apart, and your life reflects it, not just because of your conduct or your behavior. It's not just about following some external set of rules. Listen to what he's saying here. Listen to this. He says, you have received what I've imparted to you. You have the same purpose, the same aim in life. And what aim is that? What's the aim? This isn't about behavior. This is about an aim. What's his aim? What's his purpose? God's glory. God's kingdom. The Great Commission. He's a lover of God, not merely a lover of self. He's different. He's not just saying act different or be different. He's saying you are different. He's saying you've been set apart. Like instead of acting like an insecure jerk or a victim of your circumstances when the currents of this world come at you, which is often what happens when we face difficulty, right? When people slander you or they come at you hard and they kind of make you feel foolish or whatever it is. When your eyes are on them and you're trying to gain their approval or the people that are mocking or whatever the situation might be or you're caught up in your own failures and you're trying to hide behind it, that's when we react, right? But he's saying, don't look at all that. Look to your Father. Whose affirmations, his approval, his love for you is secure, not because of your behavior, but because you're his. Now you have the security to look at maybe even those mistakes or even sins and go, oh yeah, that's not who I am. And instead of wallowing in condemnation and living out of an insecure place of trying to prove yourself to people, you can stand in conviction because you're a son or a daughter of the Most High King, loved unconditionally, unrelentingly in Christ. So stand firm, he says. Stand firm in the security you already have with the Father because of Jesus. Faithfully, patiently, lovingly, courageously, and steadfast. Paul's purpose was different. His aim, different. Death wasn't an obstacle. Difficulty and sacrifice were not the enemy. They were just a natural part of navigating a fallen world. Paul is telling us here that our aim in life, our ultimate purpose matters. Listen, guys, if your top priority and purpose in this life is making money or securing comforts and luxuries for yourself, then when you finally acquire or achieve those things, you won't really even be able to enjoy them because they're gonna feel hollow. Hear this, it'll never be enough because it now has become a metric for your own identity and your success. You earned that vacation. You deserve that money. I paid my dues. What? That vacation, that new toy, that accolade, that status, if it's tied to your own sense of success and achievement, it will never be enough. It'll leave you stranded and hollow. It's the reason Deion Sanders said that morning after he won the Super Bowl, like he'd become the only person to win a World Series and a Super Bowl, and he wakes up the next morning after the Super Bowl and he was suicidal. His aim, his purpose had been in vain, and he had tasted it and it was meaninglessness, empty. But when your aim is God's glory, when it's his great commission, when your life is leveraged for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in your job as it is in heaven, in your family as it is in heaven, in Virginia Beach as it is in heaven, when your life is aligned and your identity is as a son of the Father, then you're imparting his identity in Christ to this fallen world in need. That's different. Then, when those things, those good things, those comforts, when that vacation or that respite or that good gift comes to you, you then recognize it for what it is, a gift. Not something you earned, not something you deserve, not something you're entitled to, but something your loving Father has given you. Not entitled expectations that are a measurement of your identity and success, but an experience to be enjoyed and grateful for. Let me tell you something, guys. Christians experience vacations, comforts, and luxuries better than anybody. You should. You should. You know why? It's worship. When God's kingdom and glory is your priority, everything else finds its proper place. And those good things become conduits of his joy and his delight. Again, not measurements of your own identity or success. And so whether those comforts come or not, even in difficulty, God's delight shines through because his love is unrelenting, never-ending, and unconditional in Christ. And so you can be in a Russian prison and you get to see the sunset and you're like, praise God. That person enjoys that sunset better than the richest man that does not know the Lord in the biggest yacht in the Bahamas. I'm not knocking the yachts in Bahamas. Praise God. The power of it all, though, is empty if you don't recognize and realize that it's from him. So Paul's like, Timothy, this is your identity. This is your godly heritage. You're not like them. You have a different lineage of faithfulness, a new heritage. It's a different kind of courage that he's imparting. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You guys are like, what happened to the yacht in Bahamas? Like that, can we go back there? No, listen, guys, this doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be stoned to death or crucified or imprisoned. It might. It might. And for many around the world, that's exactly what it means. But in Matthew 5, Jesus refers to categories of persecution like reviling or when others utter all kinds of evil against you. That is in the category of persecution because for him, it's mistreatment for the sake of the gospel. That's persecution. And so guys, listen, this world is full of bitterness toward God. And when you identify as his children, you will become a representation and sometimes even a target for all that vitriol that the rebellious world has against God. It's important then to realize and to not take offense when that happens. Because even in the most hostile situations, even the most hostile people, they aren't just the opposition, guys. They are also the mission. So it shouldn't be surprising when it happens. But we shouldn't go looking for it either. Okay? Like you don't need to go around picking fights in order to feel set apart. Right? Like that's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. In fact, Romans 12, verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, say beloved. I'm telling you, that's the answer. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You need to understand, if you are in Christ, your Father in heaven is the ultimate daddy with a shotgun. It's true. It's true. And it's something that you can rest in. You're set apart. You're different. He loves you. You're beloved. You're sacred, so live sacred. Trust in him. He will repay. And when you realize what he repays with, it should break your heart to pray for those. And you pray for your enemies. But listen, if you're never experiencing anything like that, any kind of persecutions or anything like that, then it may be that you're not playing or that you are playing it a little too safe in a condemned and desperate world. Like love for God compels us to identify with Jesus and even take risks to lovingly bring him into every relationship. Not to win arguments, but to win souls. To be set apart for a greater purpose, an eternal aim, and a great commission to make disciples who make disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul is clear. When you join this commission, you will face opposition. So don't be afraid. Don't be surprised. Lean into wisdom and love. Try not to be a jerk and live set apart. Verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but as for you, there it is again. You're different. You're set apart. You're sacred. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Second point, live set apart in belief. You need to know that Risen Church stands firm on the sacred truth of the gospel and the ancient wisdom of the Bible. Guys, we may be a new church, but we believe ancient things. Amen? Like, you need to know that we believe the Bible isn't just a word from God. It is the word of God. There's a difference. And we believe that all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Jesus Christ. We believe that everything the Bible says is true and reliable and trustworthy, given by God himself. For 2,000 years, guys, it stood up to all the scrutiny and academic dismissals that have been thrown at it. They haven't even put a dent in it. But the more we learn about history, archaeology, science, and anthropology, it only supports this ancient, holy compilation of God's word. Like, even more than that, though. Even more than trusting in what the Bible says, we trust in the one the Bible faithfully points us to, which is Jesus Christ. Guys, Christ himself is the very word of God in the flesh. Again, all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You need to know that we believe that if the character of Christ somehow contradicts what you perceive to be a biblical truth, then you're the one who's wrong, not Jesus. Right? So Hebrews 1, verse 2 says this. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, God, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. There's that sonship language. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Guys, Jesus is not a different God than the Old Testament God. He is the manifestation of him to us. He clarifies things that you might be confused about in the Old Testament. You want to know what the Ten Commandments are about? Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. That's a whole other sermon. I actually preached it not too long ago. Jesus is who all the Psalms and Proverbs and patriarchs and prophets and kings in the Old Testament were pointing to. God in the flesh. The best way to know the ways and character of God is to look to the ways and character of Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And listen to this. Nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. Happy Father's Day. The question is, do you believe it? If you do, live by it. Live set apart and sacred in your belief in Christ. Remember, the word belief means by this I live. So belief in Christ is by Christ I live. The very person of Jesus, not the idea, not the ethereal concept or a religious association, but through personal identity in the person and work of Christ Jesus, the God-man. To be set apart by belief in Christ is to receive this sonship he offers us. And to walk in it daily. As these are the famous last words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to us. He's imparting courage to continue in what and in whom you firmly believed and to live by it. To be a believer is to live by Christ Jesus. So continue in what you live by. The question then is now, how? Which is the final point here. Final point. Live set apart in sacred rhythm. So again, sacred rhythm. He's reminded of the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, these sacred writings are set apart by God, not just inspiring, but inspired. Not just a word from God, but the word of God, and they're all about Jesus. Verse 16. All scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, famous last words of the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of God, says all scripture, say all scripture. All scripture, not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, all of it is breathed out by God. These aren't just sacred writers, these are sacred writings. Whenever somebody's like, well, I know that it's God's word, but it's come through fallen men, and I'm like, what? We don't believe this because the prophets were God. They weren't. God is sovereignly governing this situation because he's God Almighty, and it's come to us in a way that does provide trustworthy Spirit-filled, God-breathed information. But that information points us to his presence. And it's direct from the very lungs of your Creator. Now, I don't have time to launch into a lecture on text criticism to prove the divine inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures. We do believe it, and I'm happy to have that conversation with people if you'd like, but this morning I'll simply say this. When you open his word, give it your life. Give your life to it and saturate your life in it, and God will prove its legitimacy to you himself. Amen. Maybe not all at once, but it's like invisible braces. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's like Invisalign things. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you fully give yourself to that process, at first it's uncomfortable because things start aligning. You might want to take it out and leave it on the side. But if you'll give yourself fully to it, if you'll give yourself to the word, if you'll give yourself to his presence, it might be uncomfortable, but over time, the fruit will be inevitable. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't even have to take Paul's word for it. Take God's word in your hands, open it, and let it blow your hair back by the breath of his Spirit. Like, read it. Open it, soak in it, meditate on it, pray it back to God individually and with his people. Guys, this is not simply an academic exercise of intellectualism. Like, this is about a personal relationship and transformation. This is about the impartation of sonship direct from God the Father because of Christ the Son in the power and presence of God the Holy Spirit. When we read the Bible, it's not just about making us smarter. It's about taking in the very breath and presence of God. And I want you to think about this because this is the illustration that's been given to us. Think about how close you have to be to someone to breathe into them. Now I want you to think about how much closer then is that breath to you. That's the illustration of God's. It's God breathed. He's breathing it to us to take it in, to be the very oxygen to our souls. Like, this is the type of intimate and personal relationship God's created us for. This is why Genesis describes the creation of Adam as being nothing but dust until God breathes life into him. Like, the word for breath in the Bible is the same word used for Holy Spirit. This is the kind of relationship that God's calling us to, that his word and presence would be like divine oxygen for our souls. The Bible also calls the word the bread of life and also living water. And again, all of God's word points directly to Jesus himself, who is the very word of God incarnate in the flesh. He himself, living waters. He himself, the bread of life. It's why he said things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. People were weirded out by that until they realized the illustration is pointing to who he is for us. He is our nourishment. We're dead without him. And if you're not opening his word and soaking in him, you're starving yourself and you're holding your breath. Breathe yourself out. Breathe him in daily. Not because you have to, but because you get to. And also, you have to. But it starts and continues by simply receiving the love and grace of God the Father through Christ the Son, sons of the Most High, in a world but not of the world, called and commissioned in the greatest aim the universe has ever known. Let's pray.